Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each week by the Parkway Church of Christ. We encourage you to tune in every week if you have the opportunity and the ability to do so. We focus upon Bible study, and when we say that, we mean actual verses from the Bible, actual text. And this is profitable for us. This is the way that we are built up, according to what Paul told the Ephesian elders over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. He encouraged them with regard to their responsibilities to the local flock, the local church there, over which they were the overseers. But then he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. So the word of God is the thing that does that for us, and that's why we focus upon the scriptures. So we appreciate your interest in simple, old-fashioned, straightforward Bible study. I want this morning to take a look at a topic that often comes up, people begin to think about at this time of the year, about every year. It has to do with what we call New Year's resolutions. New Year's resolutions. People will make promises. They will make vows sometimes about what they intend to change, whether some things they intend to stop doing or some things that they intend to start doing. Most of the time, this revolves around health commitments. People will make vows about or resolutions about stopping some food choices, making better food choices, or exercising more. Or some people will determine that they're going to stop drinking. And I was just interested in some recent studies on alcohol, where obviously if you make that commitment, you're not only doing what God would have you to do in stopping the use of alcohol, but also you are going to save yourself on. Generally speaking, there are always exceptions to every rule, but the odds are you're going to prevent health problems that you might not otherwise have. So I want you to encourage you that way. My job is to, of course, speak as the oracles of God, and we approach that from a biblical perspective. So that's a good resolution to make, but often people don't take these things very seriously, and the Bible warns us about that. If we're going to make a commitment to a thing, we need to take it seriously. Here's the danger. Over in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus was commenting on some things that were either said in the Old Testament or how some things were represented in the Old Testament by those who taught them in the first century, he said, you have heard that it was said to them of old, you shall not break your oath. You shall pay to the Lord what you have vowed. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, nor for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. It says, let your speech be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of the evil one. So we do need to take that into consideration. This passage obviously does not rule out resolutions of faith. That is, when we determine to do what God has told us to do. But it does speak to frivolous vows that people make that they really don't intend to even keep. And what happens with that, the warning against it, of course, is twofold. Number one, you've made a commitment that you were not sincere about. The other thing is the conscience. People who constantly do this type of thing and make serious vows, serious determinations, and then don't really ever have the conviction to follow through with that, and so they violate their resolutions, their vows, they're affecting their conscience. The conscience all of a sudden loses its ability to sting us, to convict us when we are doing things that are actually wrong. So we need to be very careful about all of those things. Romans 14 has to do with that quite a bit. Sinful things, sinful in and of themselves, are not discussed in Romans 14, but sin is discussed in Romans 14. One might violate his conscience. One might violate the conscience of another. And so those are ways that sin is discussed in Romans 14. But a lot of times people read Romans 14 and they want to make it a catch-all for any type of sinful behavior and suggest that Romans 14 means that Christians should be accepting of adultery or accepting of homosexuality or accepting of abortion and things like that. No. No, it's not even talking about things that are sinful and wrong in and of themselves. That is, whether or not you eat vegetables only or also eat meat. Those things are not sinful in and of themselves. Or whether or not one considers one day to be more special than another day. That's irrelevant with regard to God. It's just it don't then violate your conscience, is the point of Romans 14. But I want to be careful there not to get too far into Romans 14. I want us to think about some determinations or some resolutions that would be right, scriptural, and right for us to make. Some things that would be right for us to determine to do. We might use a real general passage on this, on the first thing I want us to look at, which has to do with simply serving God. A commitment to do the will of God. Would it be right for us to make a commitment to attend church services of a faithful church? A church that is practicing what God would have it to practice. Would that be a good resolution? Well, yes, because it would be doing what God tells us to do. So we'll be looking at some examples like that. But under this backdrop, over in John chapter 6, you remember that Jesus was teaching some things about the nature of truth, the nature of himself. He had told people that they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And the Jews who quite often focused upon the physical location for worship, physical things of worship, physical worship, and things of that nature, they couldn't understand that, so they were somewhat offended by that, that Jesus would have them eat his flesh and drink his blood. Jesus told them in verse 63, I'm not talking about my flesh, my actual flesh and bones and blood. I'm talking about my words. You must partake of me. You must partake of my words. It's the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words. Verse 63 is the key to that, much of that chapter. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But he said in verse 64, but some of you do not believe. And Jesus knew from the beginning in verse 64 who would not believe and who would betray him. He knew this fact about a lot of people. He knew who would betray him, but he knew of other unbelievers. And he was saying, because of this, I have told you that no one can come to me except the Father give it to him. It be given to him of the Father. And that was back in verses 64 and 65. So he revisits that in verse 65. But look at this. Verse 66, therefore many of his disciples turned back and did not walk with him anymore. So this prompted Jesus to do something interesting here. Notice that it said many of his disciples. These were people who were called disciples in this passage. And there were many of them, not just a few of them. These weren't just stragglers or people that may have had some curiosity in a movement. These are called disciples. And not just a few, but many disciples. Many disciples, verse 66. They turned back. I think a lot of people need for this passage to say they turned back and changed their minds later and came back. Or they turned back, but it didn't matter because once saved, always saved. You know, a lot of people really believe that. You cannot read this passage and conclude that the doctrine of once saved, always saved. These disciples turned back and did what? What does your Bible say? Your Bible and mine. Just pick your translation here. Did not walk with him anymore. They quit. They left Jesus. And so Jesus was interested in the resolve of the other apostles. How great was it? Now, he's going to point out in the last couple of verses of the chapter that I do know that one of you is a devil. That is, one of you is serving the devil. And he was referring to Judas, verse 71, the last verse of John 6. So he knew that. What about the others? So he turned to the 12, verse 67, and said, "Do you also wish to go away?" Notice Peter's answer. Here Peter states a sort of resolve. He here tells Jesus what he had decided to do. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have known that you are God's only one." So Peter expressed a resolve here. Now later, before you see Jesus return to heaven, while Jesus is in his trial phases, Peter denied Jesus, and he did it three times. He did it three different times. So keep in mind what Peter did here in making his resolution. This resolution is really good, but one must apply himself, one must follow through, one must do it. Can we rightly determine that we're going to serve God? Yes. That is, determining that we're going to do what God would have us to do. That's right to do that. Isn't it interesting that it would be the Apostle Peter, after his change of heart and after the Holy Spirit was miraculously given to the apostles and the revelation that came as a result of the Holy Spirit guiding them. What a change you see in Peter. You know, he stood up to the Sanhedrin Council in Acts chapter 4 and again in Acts chapter 5, where he said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That's quite a resolve. We see his conviction there in how he responded on that occasion, though he betrayed and denied Jesus earlier. We're told that all of the apostles forsook Jesus and fled in Matthew 26, the crucifixion chapter. So I want you to think about, Matthew 27, but in Matthew 26, the lead up to the crucifixion, the arrest and beginning of the trials of Jesus and all of that. We saw him betray Jesus there. But here he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." That is right and good for us to do, which means that anything that falls under that heading, and what things would? Well, if I'm not a Christian, I need to do what the very bold Peter in Acts chapter 2 told inquirers to do. I need to do what he told them to do. When those people were asking, "What do we need to do? What do we need to do in order to be saved?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Now think about that. What did Peter tell these people? These people were determined by this point. They were pricked in their hearts, Acts 2:37. They were determined now to change their course. They were, you might say, resolved. And what did they do? They believed, Acts 2:41. They received his word, which is used interchangeably with believing. They believed. They repented. They were baptized. There is another requirement that's talked about in Romans chapter 10. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Verses 9 and 10 of Romans 10. And that is implied that they did that. It was, after all, the point that Peter had made in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2 about Jesus being made both Lord and Christ, Lord and King, that caused them to ask the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" resulted in their hearts being pricked, their consciences stung by the fact that they were now aware of their sin. They knew that what they had done in supporting or even maybe participating in the crucifixion of Christ was sinful and wrong. And so now, what did they do? They met conditions of salvation. Is it right for us to resolve to do that? Absolutely. For us just to say, and you know, so many folks out there who will quibble over the importance of baptism for the remission of sins. Peter said it was for the remission of sins. By the way, for the tricksters, the deceivers out there who would have you to believe that it is not for the remission of sins, but that it's because of the remission of sins, I always encourage people, just open your Bibles. You can use your English translations, or if you enjoy looking at the Greek text, go to the Greek text. You'll really see it there. Take your Bible or take your Greek lexicon and compare Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. Jesus said this is the, when he was instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 and verse 28, this is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, if you compare the phrase for the remission of sins in Matthew 26:28 to the phrase in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you'll see it's exactly the same. So, back to Matthew 26 and verse 28. Why did Jesus shed his blood? Did Jesus shed his blood because of remission of sins? Because people had already obtained or already had access to remission of sins? Friends, think about this. I mean, this is just a scripture comparison. It's using the Bible to be its own commentary. Notice that I am not giving commentary on this. I'm only concluding what you can conclude. Baptism is for the remission of sins. Does that mean in order to receive remission of sins, or does that mean because of, because sins have already been remitted? Which does it mean? Well, almost all of the denominational world believes that it's because sins have already been remitted, right? Well, then look at Matthew 26 and verse 28. You would have to conclude that Jesus shed his blood because men already had remission of sins. Now, how on earth would that have been possible? How could that be possible? How could it be that Jesus shed his blood because people already had remission of sins? There's no way. Hebrews chapter 10 says it was, verses 1 through 4 talks about the blood of bulls and goats and said it was, and the Hebrew writer concluded it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It was necessary that the blood of Christ be shed in order to remission, or for the remission of sins, right? Isn't it funny how people will do now? And we have to be honest with ourselves on this. Most people will agree with what I just said about Matthew 26 and verse 28, that actually Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins in the sense that people, that it was in order to the remission of sins, in order that people could obtain the remission of sins. That's what most people believe. But then they'll take Acts 2:38 and insist that baptism is because sins have already been remitted. That is not consistent. That's not being honest with the Scriptures. That's being hypocritical in one's handling of the Scriptures. Why not resolve to simply do what God said do? Why not just make that resolve? It's right for us to do it. Peter did it. Sometimes people will talk about Mark 16. Mark 16:16, Jesus, after he told the apostles to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who disbelieves shall be condemned." Or he who does not believe shall be condemned. And it's amazing how that passage gets contorted. It's such a simple verse of Scripture. But people say, "Ah, oh, but it didn't say, but he who does not believe and is not baptized shall be condemned." So they say it's only the belief part of that is essential for salvation. Well, is that what you read? He who believes and is baptized, there is a coordinating conjunction showing that whatever the result is, whatever the reward is attributed to both factors, both belief and baptism. Your friends, your denominational preacher can stand and just bold-facedly say otherwise. But if you'll go back and read the verse, it still says belief and baptism result in salvation. And look at what the world does with that simple formula. The Bible says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You know what the Catholics say? He who is baptized is saved and may later believe. Baptists will say, "He who believes is saved and may later be baptized." Calvinists will say, "He who is saved may later believe and be baptized." And there are all sorts of contortions and twists of that scripture. But then if you'll just remind yourself to go back and read what Jesus said, forget what the Catholic priest said, forget what the denominational preacher said, forget what John Calvin said, just go and read what Jesus said. What does it say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Why not just resolve to accept the simple truths of these passages? Why not just do that? Whether we're talking about being saved or having our sins remitted, of course, it's the same thing. That is, fellowship with God. Well, there are some other things that we ought to look at. You have the plan of salvation. What about after the plan of salvation? Well, right after people obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 2, what do you see them doing? What do you see the people doing in Acts 2 after verse 41? It says, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added to them about 3,000 souls." Now, what do you see them immediately after that? What do you see them doing? We need to be interested in this. They, these baptized believers, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Items of worship. They continued steadfastly in worshiping God. We ought to be consistent in our worship to God. Just last week I was talking about the religious celebration of Christmas and how some people make December 25th a religious holy day. And if you didn't have an opportunity to hear that program, you can go to parkwaychurchofchrist.com and find that program. But we talked about that, and I made the point that while God nowhere, either by command or approved example or by implication from which we might infer and necessarily conclude something, nowhere, by none of those means, did he teach that we are to celebrate December 25th as the birth of Christ. Furthermore, no passage in the New Testament tells us to celebrate as a religious holy day the birth of Christ. It was never done in the New Testament. You do not see the New Testament church doing it. There were no instructions given by the Holy Spirit for the church, beginning in Acts 2 and continuing through the end of your New Testament, for people to do it. You don't read about it being done. There's nothing from which we can infer the practice is to be done. Yet people do it all the time. But what do we have? Clear, repeated instructions regarding the observance, the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. Isn't that interesting? We have that. We have those instructions in Acts 20 and verse 7. Actually, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when it says breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper. that's referring to the Lord's Supper. We have examples of it. We have almost chapter of instruction, well, half of a chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then some instructions in the previous chapter regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper, also called the communion, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. Yeah, we have a whole lot said about that. Would it be right for us to resolve to worship God upon the first day of every week? That's what the people at Troas did. Yes, it would be right for us to do that. Those are the instructions that Paul gave the churches. He taught the same thing in every church. He participated with the disciples at Troas when they assembled upon the first day of the week to break bread. He even preached to them. So friends, would it be right for us to resolve in this overall mission, this determination to serve God, would it be right for us to make plans to worship faithfully? People make plans to do everything else. Why can't they make plans? Why can't they determine that they're going to weekly meet with saints and worship God? Now, friends, you're going to have to find a church that practices the approved actions of worship. When I say approved actions, I mean what you can read about in the New Testament. You're going to have to find that. And not all churches do that. Some churches do some of the things. Some churches will have singing, but they will also add to the Word of God. They will add to the practice that of instrumental music. That's unscriptural. There's no authority for that anywhere. But they will do that. Some churches will observe the Lord's Supper, but just whenever they feel like it. Just whenever they, as the old country saying is, you know, get good and ready to do that. Or when some church leader or preachers decide they want to do it. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. We need to do what the Bible teaches. The Lord's Supper is to be observed in an assembly upon the first day of every week. Because that's what we read about in the Bible. That's what they did. And someone might be reading along in Acts 20 and verse 7 and say, wait a minute, it didn't say upon the first day of every week. It just says upon the first day of the week. Well, how many weeks have a first day? How many weeks have a first day? Paul and his traveling companions waited for the Troas disciples for that day. How would they have known that that was going to be? Let's say the Troas church just had the Lord's Supper whenever they felt like it. Let's assume they didn't have it on the first day of every week. How would Paul have known to be there for that particular day? They were traveling along, going on their preaching journey, but you might say, well, they just, maybe messengers were sent. Or you might say, well, they didn't have to. Some people say, no, it wouldn't have mattered whether they had the Lord's Supper. But it says the first day of the week. Just as the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, Acts 20 and verse 7, Exodus 20 verse 8, says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Faithful Jews understood that every week had a seventh day. Faithful Christians understand and know that every week has a first day. The Jews under the Old Testament understood that they were to worship God and commemorate the Sabbath day by doing no work and, of course, other limitations placed upon them. Under the New Testament, it is the first day of the week, and it includes the observance of the Lord's Supper. Friends, it's very clear. Our time is up today, but when it comes to New Year's resolutions, why not make resolutions to do what we are safe to plan to do, things that God has actually told us to do. We hope you'll think that way today. If you have any questions, contact us. Go to our website. You can find an email form there to email us. But come and meet with us. We'd love to have you at our worship services at the Parkway Church of Christ. Our time is up today. Thank you for listening. Hope you tune in next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.